Good morning. What we've been seeing in recent weeks as we work our way through this part of Genesis is Abraham and Sarai on their journey to faith. They are learning, making mistakes, and growing towards a fuller faith with every passing chapter. First, we saw Abraham responded to the Lord's call to leave his homeland and the majority of his family for an unspecified location. He arrived at the promised land, but due to a famine, he left to go to Egypt. While there, he pretended his wife was his sister, which didn't go too well. He then came back and rescued his nephew by defeating some local kings in battle. After that, he turned down the spoils of war out of loyalty to God. Last week, we saw another big forward step. Chapter 15, verse 6 told us that Abraham believed in God's promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He showed faith and was justified in the Lord's eyes as a result. This week, however, we see a backward step. The character torn between faith and the seeming reality of their situation, between waiting patiently for the Lord and taking matters into their own hands. We will look at this passage using the headings on the screen. We will then finish with a quick summary of what this all means for you and me as believers in today's world. So we'll start by looking at Sarai's dilemma, a common trap for believers. The scene is set in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Abraham has been promised a son, and his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. But Sarai has not yet given him any children. We're told at the end of the chapter that Abraham is 86 years old, and Sarai is about 10 years younger. Looking at this situation in the harsh light of day, it's not hard to see why Sarai started to get impatient. Her more fertile years are surely a long way behind her. And we've got to remember that God hasn't technically promised her personally that she would have a son. Abraham was told he would be the father, but the mother wasn't actually specified by name. Maybe an alternative solution is required to help this promise along. Well, the flaw in Sarai's thinking is to limit God to what is humanly possible. She is not taking into account that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is all-powerful and that nothing is beyond him. She's letting patience get the better of faith. Sarah's dilemma, becoming impatient for God to fulfill his promises and getting frustrated by her current circumstances, is something that I'm sure many of us have experienced from time to time. And the temptation is to put on our thinking caps rather than to trust in the Lord. So Sarah saw a barrier to God's promise to Abraham, and she decided it was up to her to fix it. Which leads us on to our second point. Sarai's solution. Common misstep taken by believers. So what was Sarai's solution? Well, we already have a hint from the end of verse 1. Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Here we're introduced to the Egyptian maidservant who will soon become the third person in this drama. Was she a souvenir from Sarai's time in Pharaoh's palace? Possibly, but we can't be sure as we're not told this. In verse 2, Sarai details her plan to Abraham. Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So Sarai has decided to take matters into her own hands. She says to herself, "If we're going to have descendants, we have to do it by ourselves, using my maidservant as a surrogate." This was not an uncommon solution to barrenness and the heathen peoples living around Abraham and Sarai at that time. But it still does not really sit well. There seem so many things that could go wrong. And it doesn't seem to fit with what we read a while ago about God's original intention for marriage back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh." Sarai's plan seems to go against God's intention that marriage is an unbreakable union between one man and one woman, not one where a third person could be squeezed in to serve a purpose. It seems a strange way to obtain one of God's promises by violating the sanctity of his gift of marriage. As I've already mentioned, in Sarai's defence, there is evidence that in the Near East in Abraham's time, this sort of arrangement was not uncommon. But we should remember that other than Abraham's family, the local population were not God's chosen people. And maybe it's not too surprising that they should show no regard for what God said about marriage. But then again, there are further cases of polygamy further down Abraham's bloodline. Jacob, David, Solomon, all who are direct ancestors of Jesus. But even in these cases, there is a sense in which polygamy is portrayed in a poor light. Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah when he thought she was Rachel. David's desire to marry Bathsheba led him to orchestrate the death of her husband. And Solomon's many wives and concubines led him to worship other gods, which led to the splitting of Israel into two. Jesus himself confirms God's intention for marriage in Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So while you can see how Sarah came up with her plan, it doesn't seem a great way forward. So how does Abraham respond? Does he see the flaws and gently suggest Sarah think again? At the very least, he must have prayed about it and taken the idea to the Lord for consultation. Surely after the debacle in Egypt, he's learned his lesson about making big rash decisions off his own back. I think it's safe to say this falls into that category. So the end of verse 2 says, "And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." Oh dear, no prayer, no consultation with God. Not even let us think this through, consider the ways this could possibly go wrong. It's also interesting to compare this sentence to part of Genesis 3, verse 17. When God is talking to Adam after he's eaten the forbidden fruit. It says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife,'" we just heard, "and Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." And that's not all. Verse 3 also has similarities to Genesis chapter 3. So verse 3 said, "So after Abraham had lived 10 years and out of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife." And if we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So if we look at them both together, we can see Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. The similar language used to describe the events in today's passage and to describe the original sin, the fall of mankind, is unlikely to be a coincidence. The author here is building attention. A bit like the ominous music in a horror film that makes it obvious to the viewer that someone's about to get it. This echoing of chapter 3 has telling the reader that this is going to go badly. It's also striking that Sarah is referred to as Abraham's wife in verses 1 and 3. And Abraham is Sarah's husband in verse 3. These frequent reminders of their relationship aren't necessary just to tell us the facts of the story, as we already know their husband and wife from the preceding chapters. It's as if the narrator is drawing our attention to their relationship to make more evident the flaws in this plan, giving us a sense that it's unlikely to end well, so we're prepared for what comes next. Sarah has made a misstep that is common to many believers. We know that when we are feeling frustrated with how things are going and impatiently waiting for God to act, that our first port of call should be to turn to God in prayer and trust him to guide us. There is no suggestion here that Sarai or Abraham consulted the Lord. And given this plan does not lead to the promised heir, the implication is that they didn't. Sarai fell into the temptation that many of us fall into, and that is to trust in our own ability to solve the problem. To trust the worldly solution, what we should be doing is trusting the Lord and taking our concern to him in prayer. So let's look at what happens next. Everyone's dilemma, a common regret of believers. To carry on the story, we'll look at the start of verse 4. "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived." Wow, that was easy. Looks like the plan worked a treat. Surely it must have had God's blessing after all. Now they can all go back to being one slightly bigger, happy family. Although, how will Sarai feel having seen Hagar conceive just so easily? Will it rub her own infertility in her face a little bit? That could be a bit of a knock to her self-esteem. And how will Hagar respond to her success at bearing a child, being the mother of Abraham's heir? Well, the rest of verse 4 says, "And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." So to add to any self-esteem issues Sarah may be facing, her servant is now looking down on her and treating her with contempt. Giving Abraham an heir has gone to Hagar's head, and she has forgotten her position as Sarah's maidservant and is acting all superior to her mistress. Sarah's plan has seriously backfired. So what will Sarah do now? How does she put this right? How does she plan to fix this? Verse 5. "And Sarah said to Abraham, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" She blames Abraham. It's all his fault. When we're hurt, it is tempting to look for someone else to blame rather than take responsibility ourselves. And here Sarai does exactly that, giving Abraham both barrels. So how will Abraham respond? Man of faith, head of the household Abraham. Surely he'll put Sarai right and come up with a solution. Maybe this time he'll consult the Lord for advice. Well, the first half of verse 6 tells us, "But Abraham said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.'" He completely washes his hands of it. "She's your servant," he says to Sarai. "You deal with her as you wish." "Well, Abraham, she's also the woman pregnant with your child." But oh no, he's not going to say that to Sarai. She's seriously upset. No, no, best keep out of this one. And the rest of verse 6 says, "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her and she fled from her." Sarah takes out a hurt, anger, jealousy, and feelings of inadequacy on Hagar, and she runs away. It seems like error compounded by error, and the situation seems to be going from bad to worse. Now, we always have to be a touch cautious when judging biblical characters by today's social norms. But then how the situation has been portrayed shows us that not one of these three characters has come out of it smelling of roses. Sarai, she became impatient in waiting for God to fulfill his promises, and decided to take matters into her own hands. Her solution involved violating God's institution of marriage in the same way as the surrounding heathen populations. When it went wrong, she blamed Abraham and took it out on her maidservant Hagar by treating her harshly. Abraham, he listened to his wife, not the Lord. He willingly went along with his wife's plan to violate God's institution of marriage without consulting God. When Sarah blamed him, he washed his hands of it and pretty much threw the soon-to-be mother of his child under the proverbial bus. Hagar, when she had successfully conceived, she forgot her position, became haughty, arrogant, and looked down on her mistress. Obviously, this was going to heighten tensions in the household and was not going to end well. Then when Sarai inevitably strikes back, rather than try and put it right, Hagar runs away. So now everyone is in a real dilemma. There is tension in Abraham and Sarai's marriage and discord in the household. Sarai has lost a maidservant, Abraham a concubine, and a future child. Hagar has lost her home and security and is now a runaway. I'm no expert on ancient Egypt, and I'm not sure what happened to runaway maidservants who were pregnant, but I'm guessing there wasn't a hugely generous benefits package. Similarly, when believers choose their own way of solving their perceived problems, leaving the Lord out of it, it often leads to further issues and more regrettable mistakes are made trying to fix those. So now what? Well, when human solutions fail, maybe we need to look somewhere else. Thankfully, God had a plan. So we look at God's solution, the common rescue of believers. Verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." It's believed in this description that Hagar was making her way back to Egypt, which makes sense, that's where she's from. Who or what the angel of the Lord is a matter of much debate. Whether or not the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity or an actual angel, it is clear he speaks with the authority of God and on behalf of God. So what does he say? Well, in verse 8, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." It is highly unusual in the Old Testament for God to address a woman by name. I read some of this as the only instance in the whole Old Testament, but I haven't got around to checking that yet. And maybe not a woman we'd expect, but a lowly Egyptian maidservant. She is not in the holy bloodline. She is of little social standing. But the Lord chooses to call her by name. It is a touching display of sympathy for someone who has been afflicted. And it reveals God's concern for all of us. We should also note that it refers to her as servant of Sarai, not wife or even concubine of Abraham. The implication is that he does not recognise or condone her marriage to Abraham, as Abraham has already become one flesh of his wife Sarai. It also serves to remind Hagar of her position as Sarai's servant, something she seems to forget after getting pregnant. He then asks Hagar a question that he clearly already knows the answer to, but he's given Hagar the chance to tell the truth. Hagar, to her credit, is honest in her simple response, "I am fleeing from my mistress." She doesn't try to justify herself with a sob story of her mistreatment. She doesn't attempt to allocate blame or point the finger. She seemingly accepts responsibility for her action. Then the angel of the Lord speaks to her three more times. Firstly, in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Despite the Lord's sympathy for her situation, he does not condone her fleeing her mistress. His first response to her confession is to instruct her to go back to Sarai. This can't be what Hagar wanted to hear. How would Sarai react when she got back? Would the mistreatment get even worse? But that's not all. She is also told to submit to Sarai, to put right the wrong of treating her mistress with contempt. She is to return humbly as a servant and submit to her mistress. That is quite an instruction, and it requires quite a turnaround in action from Hagar. She is to put right her running away by going back and her contempt for her mistress by submitting to her. A complete reversal in both cases. At this point, Hagar must be filled with dread. But wait, the angel speaks again. Is this going to get worse? Verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." Phew. This time, a promise that her descendants would be uncountable, similar to at least a part of the promise to Abraham. Knowing that she'll be blessed in this way will make return to Sarai an easier pill to swallow. And it's also a guarantee of the safety of her son, which will be a big comfort. But wait, there's more. Verse 11 to 12. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Like the previous chapter, after a promise comes a prophecy. Now, I'm not sure how one's supposed to feel after hearing this. I mean, obviously, it's very reassuring to know that the Lord has listened to your affliction. This shows us what a loving God, Lord God we have, who is sensitive to our struggles. But being told your son would be a wild donkey of a man, it's not something you can imagine someone bragging about at a local toddler parent group. "Yes, the Lord's told me little Ishmael will grow to be a wild donkey of a man. Oh, we couldn't be prouder." It sounds like he's going to have a life of conflict, which maybe isn't something most of us would choose for our children. But it does imply he should be a free man answering to no one. And we shall see shortly that it had the right effect on Hagar. So let's consider how the Lord has solved the problem Sarai's solution created. Firstly, we see he listened to Hagar's affliction and reached out to her in a sympathetic and loving way, addressing her by name. We have a God who knows when we are suffering and who cares. But he doesn't let Hagar off the hook for what she's done wrong. He reminds her of her position as Sarai's servant in his initial address. And then he commands her to put right her wrongs by returning to her mistress and submitting to her. Just because we've had a hard time, God won't ignore the wrongs we've done. He'll instruct us to put those right too. Once he's called us by name, we can't go on deliberately sinning. But to soften the blow, he also gives Hagar a promise, backed up by an insight into the future. Hagar will have uncountable descendants and her son will be safe. It's not all sweetness and light though. He'll be a wild donkey of a man and will live a life filled with conflict. Similarly, Christians have a promise of eternal life in the new Zion. But before we get there, Jesus warned us we may face trials and tribulations for his sake in this life. It's important to note that God's solution does not remove all consequences of the original mistake. Hagar shall have a son, and this son will be against his kinsmen. We'll look at this a little bit more later on, but it clearly indicates that choppy waters ahead in the Abraham household. Faith does not mean we have some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card when we mess up. There will still be consequences to our mistakes. But God will make the best of the bad situation if we trust in him. So, how did Hagar respond to the angel of the Lord's message? We're now going to look at Hagar's response, a model for believers. So, verses 13 to 15. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abraham called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Her response in verse 13 sounds a lot like spontaneous praise and worship. She called the name of the Lord a God of seeing. Incidentally, it is incredibly rare in the Bible for a person to give God a name. And she also said, "I have seen him who looks after me." God sees each of us too. He also looks after each of us. Shouldn't spontaneous praise also frequently be on our lips? Next, verse 14 tells us the well was called Beer Lahairoi, which apparently means the well of the living one who sees me. Catchy name. But we're not told who called it that. It doesn't say that only Hagar did. So can we assume it's more general than a personal name she used for it? If so, it implies that she shared her experience with others. We're not told who, but those who called the well that name must have heard her story. She must have shared her testimony, her experience with the Lord. Again, isn't this something we should all be doing? Then we see in verse 15, she must have returned to Abraham's household. She was obedient to the Lord's instruction to go back. She did as the Lord commanded, even though she must have really not wanted to. Praise, witness, and obedience. One example from a young Egyptian maidservant on the run. Now let's take stock of where we are at the end of the chapter. The happier ending, common outcome for believers. So we see from verse 15 that Hagar returned home as the Lord commanded. She then bore Abraham a son as the Lord had promised, and Abraham named him Ishmael as the Lord had instructed. This suggests that when Hagar returned, she shared her experience at the well with Abraham and Sarai, and that they believed her, as shown by Abraham calling the boy Ishmael. We can maybe assume that Hagar stopped being contemptuous of Sarai as God had instructed, and that Sarai dialed down the harsh treatment knowing God was watching. So things may return to a sense of normality, a bit closer to how they were before the whole story episode. A happier ending seemed likely back in verse 6. The Lord has used a bad situation and turned it into a blessing. And Hagar, by responding obediently to the Lord, has played her part. But it's not quite a happy ending. There are some big differences to how things were. Abraham has a concubine, a third person in the marriage. And Abraham has a son by Hagar that we know by the prophecy will be at odds with his kinsmen. There's an ominous sense of unease, strife and conflict are lurking a little further down the road in the Abraham household. God has made things better and has blessed Hagar and Ishmael. He has not removed all the negative consequences. In a few chapters' time, we will see the conflict does indeed raise its head and cause a significant amount of hurt and pain. However, when we think that Ishmael is considered the father of the Arabs, we see that this episode has had tragic consequences that have stretched thousands of years to this very day. The tensions between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are still as high as ever. God does not remove the consequences of our actions. We have to live with them. But if we put our trust back in him, repent, and respond obediently to him, he will help us through the trouble we have created. So then, what about you and me? What can we learn from all this? We've touched on this question as we've worked our way through the chapter. Let's summarise what lessons we can take away from this passage. Firstly, We shouldn't get lost in self-despair and self-loathing when we make a mistake. We see from this passage that we are in good company. Even Abraham and Sarah got it seriously wrong on this occasion. And just last chapter we were told Abraham's faith was counted by God as righteousness. So people of faith can and do mess up. We will still sin even after giving ourselves to Christ. It's how we respond that is important. If we make a mess of things, if we sin, we should always turn back to the Lord and ask him to help us. The passage also warns us about one of the traps we can fall into. We see that impatience when waiting for the Lord to make good his promises can lead to trouble and sin. When we wrestle the initiative from God and try to force his hand to work on our timescale, that tends to be when things go a bit wrong. We need to wait patiently on the Lord. It doesn't mean we have to be completely passive, never taking any action ourselves. But any potential action needs to be prayed about and executed only when we are confident it's in line with the Lord's will. We must go to the Lord in prayer, seeking his direction and his peace. In this way, we will avoid many of the mistakes that believers regularly make. We also see the Lord is a compassionate God who hears and sees our pain and suffering. He cares, and he will find us in our suffering. Maybe not in such a spectacular way as the angel of the Lord meeting Hagar, but maybe for a Christian friend, or maybe for his word in the Bible, or maybe for our own conscience. He will find us. He may not tell us exactly what we want to hear, but he will help us through the mess we are in, even if it's of our own making. It is also important how we respond. In the passage we see Hagar showing us the way. Praise, witness, trust and obedience. If she can do it, then so can we. So, whatever you are going through and whoever you've got there, know that the Lord loves you and is there for you. Before you try to solve the problem by your own means, turn to the Lord in prayer. Seek his counsel, trust in him, and respond obediently. We may not be able to avoid the consequences of our actions, and there may be some bumpy times ahead, but ultimately the Lord will bless those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a compassionate God who listens to our afflictions. Help us to wait on and trust in you alone. Forgive us when we sin and help us to turn back to you each time. Help each of us to take your message from this morning and live it in our own lives. Help each of us to glorify your holy name through our words and actions this week. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, we'll now go to our... Sorry.